So I mentioned, we are in a study in the book of Acts, Acts 21. In our study last week, we looked at Paul's traveling from the Isle where he met with the Ephesian elders down across the Mediterranean, down the coast to Jerusalem. And it was there that he went on to meet with James, and that's the portion where we left off last week. That's where we'll pick up this week, is in a study of this conversation he's going to have with James, and some things, some possible struggles that may be there that Paul will deal with, and then after about a week, some of the Jewish people from actually Asia Minor will have traveled down to Jerusalem. And we know at this time of the year it's Pentecost, and so it's already, Jerusalem's already filled with a lot of Jewish people. Well, these Jews will stir up the crowds against Paul, which will ultimately lead to his arrest. And then as we continue in 21 and into 22, Paul will actually speak to this mob that is threatening his life. He will speak to them, and so we'll read about that and some of the things he has to say. And then we'll look at, ultimately, Paul will have to appeal to his Roman citizenship, and we'll talk about what that means for him in the near future. And then if we get there, from going into Acts 23, we'll see how Paul will actually speak to the Sanhedrin Council. So that's our journey for today, for this evening, as we continue our study. Just a quick look at the map at where we are. This is the journey Paul has taken on his missionary journey and how he traveled back down. And instead of going to Antioch of Syria, he actually came down to Tyre and has traveled down to Jerusalem. And that's where we are at the moment in Acts 21. So, as we begin there in verse 17, we'll quickly get back into this in Acts 21. The text we left off with last week here in Acts 21 at verse 17, we'll see how Paul is meeting with James here. Somebody read, if you will, Acts 21, 17 to 22. Somebody volunteer to read that. Go ahead, Jimmy.
And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come."
All right, so this is where we left off last week. But Paul has now met with James, and as the text notes there for us, the church in Jerusalem has welcomed him in to their assembly. The church has welcomed him in, and they're meeting with him. And James, we know this last week, but James is quite possibly the brother of our Lord Jesus, who is referring to the same man that wrote the book of James, who many believe this James is. We've already seen him in the past, in the recent past, and we saw him in regard in the discussion about the Judaizing teachers. We mentioned that last week how, as a reminder, back, I believe it's in chapter 16, how the Judaizing teachers had come down into Asia Minor, and were teaching the Gentile Christians that they needed to keep the law of Moses. Well, they dealt with that situation and sent a letter from the elders in Jerusalem with Paul as he went back to those congregations and how they had advised Gentile Christians that the way they saw it is they did not need to follow the law of Moses. They just needed to do things like abstain from blood sacrificed to idols, abstain from fornication. There was a list of them, a list of things that they recommended they not do. Well, now you kind of have the flip side of that disagreement. Now you have Jews. So there you had Gentiles upset because the Jews, you had some Jewish Christians who were trying to impose on them the law of Moses, and that wasn't right. And Paul wasn't going to stand for that, and the other church elders were not going to do that here in Jerusalem. They also wanted to speak to that situation. But now you have some Jewish Christians who now see Paul as opposed to the law of Moses. And so you have this interesting debate, and very contentious debate, over, again, the law of Moses and how it should be viewed. And so James is bringing this to Paul's attention, that there are these Jewish Christians who see what Paul is doing and believe that he is condemning the law of Moses. All right, we'll discuss this a little bit more, but let's go on to the next text here and just continue reading, just to kind of get the full impact of what's going on. So go down to verse 23. Somebody read 23 through 25, please.
Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.
All right, so he identifies the issue in verses, about verse 20, or 19 through 22, and then here, 23 through 25, James then gives a solution to the issue, which is he recommends that Paul participate and actually pay for these men to take this vow. Now, as we mentioned before, this is probably a Nazarite vow, and you can go back to the book of Numbers and read about that. But whatever vow, whether it was that or some other vow they're taking, he says, you participate in this along with them. You actually pay their expenses. And so what that will say to the people is what? It will say to the people that you don't condemn, you're not trying to condemn the law of Moses, but it will actually say that you yourself observe the law. And then again in verse 25, he points back, he says, but the Gentiles, who they've already pointed out, and as Paul has pointed out many times, are not under compulsion of the law of Moses. But it does, he reiterates those things he wrote in the letter early on, that they should avoid those practices associated with idolatry. Now, the big underlying question to me that pops out is what James telling Paul, is that biblical? Should Paul be doing this? Now, before we answer that, let's just reaffirm for just a minute what the text, what the scriptures say in regard to whether or not we should adhere to the law of Moses. We'll look at a couple of texts here real quickly. Go to Colossians chapter 2. There are a lot of places Paul writes about it. I'm going to note a couple here. You can also look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says, the Hebrews writer does a great job explaining why the relationship between the Christian and the law of Moses. But I'm going to just share a couple here with you. Colossians chapter 2, begin about verse 11. The text tells us, in him, Jesus Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by, verse 14, canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so Paul, in a discussion of the relationship of the law of Moses in regard to the Christian faithfulness, he says that in Christ, in your conversion to Christ by obeying the gospel, by being immersed in Christ, you have, in essence, nailed the law of Moses to the cross, taking it out of the way. He's saying to Christians, you cannot bind the law of Moses on Christians because God in Christ took that away. Further discussion of this, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul again discussing this idea of the Old Testament law. He compares the Old Testament law with the law of Christ, and he talks about the law of Christ in regard to faith. He says, Galatians 3, verse 23, now before faith came, before Christ came, we were held captive under the law of Moses, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, the guardian being a reference to the law of Moses. Some versions may have the term tutor or teacher. Here in the English Standard it says guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew, now notice this, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So again, a discussion of the relationship of the Old Testament law to Christianity, Paul clearly points out to us that as Christians, even Jewish Christians, we are not bound to the old law. And there's a lot of other texts, like I say, that speak to this idea. But the New Testament is clear that as a Christian, I am not under obligation to keep the law. Paul will say in the book of Galatians at one point, if we try to keep even one portion in the discussion is about circumcision, he says, even if you try to bind one element of the Old Testament law, you are now under obligation under the whole law, and you have what? Fallen from grace. So the New Testament is clear about this relationship. So let's go back to Acts 21.
Was that part of Paul's growth? Because in the culture, in the early church, in Jerusalem, most all that church was Jews.
Yeah.
They still kept the Sabbath. They still tried to keep, and then they did worship on Sundays. So they were, from their perspective, and then Paul wrote those letters later.
He well, some of them.
I just wondered, you know.
Not all. not all of them would have been written later. Some of these at this point have already been written.
It's an interesting picture to see what he's encountering. And the culture in Jerusalem is not the same culture as he has for the mixed Gentile and Jewish congregations that he wrote those letters to. But now he's in a Jewish culture where they actually keep the Sabbath and everything, and they're keeping the law. And he's going to give in to that and go. I mean, that almost puts you in a mix. Or you say that, okay, you don't have to keep it, and it's not a part of it over here, but now you're going to go in here and do this?
Well, let's discuss that. So,
as far as how he's acting there, he's in a hard spot for the situation.
He is. So let's kind of break it down a little bit here. Good points you bring up. So as far as being a Jew, a lot of Jews did continue to keep the Sabbath. We know in the book of Acts, after the foundation or establishment of the church, the text tells us they met daily in the temple, right? So they were still going in the temple afterwards. And I will speak to the thing about Paul. Paul, almost immediately after becoming a Christian, started talking about the fact you cannot bind the law of Moses on Gentiles. That's not possible. We can go back and we've talked about that. I don't want to rehash it all night. But we've discussed that as the book of Acts goes. So Paul has been pretty clear about that even early on. And like I say, some of the letters, there's been several letters that he's already written at this point. They're already in circulation. It's quite possible that even the Colossian letter has already been written at this point, and the Galatian letter. So some of these would come later. But the real issue comes, and this is what was pointed out in their discussion earlier. There's a difference in keeping the customs of the law of Moses and binding it. And that was the heart of the problem that we found earlier in the book of Acts, when those Judaizing teachers were trying to bind that on Christians, and on specifically on Gentile Christians. Now for the Jews, the law of Moses was more than just a religious book, right? It was their life. This is they formed their life around it. And so, as Doug mentioned, they were still going into the temple. Now, they were still meeting on Sunday and adhering to that, but they were also still integrated somewhat in Jewish life. But where does the problem come then? Because you do have this transition period. The problem is in binding the law of Moses. There was nothing wrong with Paul participating in a vow, but if he tried to bind that on Gentile Christians who had no association with the law of Moses, then there's a real problem. And that lies at the heart of all of this. If we go a little bit later, just in the text here in verse 26, we do see that Paul participates in this particular activity. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. And so he goes and he participates and pays the expenses of these men, and they participate in this vow. And these are Christian men who are participating in that vow. Now we've even seen Paul himself as a part of the Nazarite vow. And so really at the heart of this is this idea of binding where the Bible doesn't bind. But there were certain customs that, sure, they could hold on to. And there is this period of transition when these Jewish Christians are transitioning out of Mosaic law. Now, there's going to be some challenges along the way for them of conversion. But there's a period somewhere in there where they were allowed to transition out of that. So, to me, the heart of this is the binding. To bind it on someone would be a sin. But for Paul to participate in some of the customs of the day, no problem with that. Could Paul pray three times a day just as the Jews did? And there'd be no problem with God? Absolutely. So, And one study I read on this, one thing to note, there's a difference. Trying to think how to phrase it. There would be a difference in someone coming out of a false religion than Judaism. What's the main difference in those two? It's the God they serve. It's the same God in Judaism as in Christianity. We're serving the same God. Now, we can't serve him like they did in the Old Testament any longer, but it's the same God. And so the customs surrounding that same God, they were still honoring the same God. However, you notice with the Gentiles, they're not allowed to participate in any form of idolatry. They had to come out of that and leave that wholesale. They couldn't eat the meat, even attending an idolatrous worship would be wrong for them. And so there's a huge difference here in the way these two are dealt with. So you have the situation, Paul here trying to settle down or trying to deal with some of the conflict in a way in which he wasn't compromising his faith in helping these Jewish Christians along the way as well. So it is a complicated situation, no doubt. And it was going to be complicated to keep the peace. And as we see, as we go on in 22, we know that peace doesn't last, at least with Jews at whole. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's go on. So that occurs, and then we have the mob come in the next verses here. So let's go down to verse 27. Somebody, if you don't mind, read verses 27 through 29.
When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen
Trophimus,
the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple."
All right, so hopefully, and the text doesn't really tell us if what he did helped with the Jewish Christians. We're actually not told that. We can assume that maybe that really helped them with their conflict with him. But we know it didn't help with those who were not Christians, who were Jewish, right? They're so mad and angry. They're so angry, they traveled down from Asia Minor. I want you to think about how far of a distance they traveled. Well, I know it's to deal with Pentecost, but they kept that anger at Paul this whole time. And so they come into the city, and they are upset. And so they see Paul, and they begin to scream out, "This is the man who teaches everywhere against the people," talking about the Jewish people, "and the law in this place, the temple." What's interesting here is to see Paul. He knows there's anger out there, and yet where is he? Hiding out? No, he's in the temple. He's out there. He's a brave man, courageous man. I'm sure he had moments of doubt. I'm sure he had moments of great fear, but there he is. And he's standing up to the crowd, and they're not going to be nice to him. They accuse him of defiling the temple. Now, one thing I want you to know and to keep in mind as we go on, what the charges are that the Jews bring against him. What's the initial charge? Defilement of the temple. Now, how do they suppose he defiled the temple?
He brought
a Gentile in. Now, did Paul do that?
They just said they saw him in the city with him, and so they assumed.
Now, they just assumed he must have taken them in. Now, would Paul do that?
Probably not.
No. You remember back, Paul even had Timothy circumcised so that he wouldn't defile the temple coming in. Even Timothy, as a man who was partly Jews, his mother was Jewish, his grandmother, he had a Greek father but a Jewish mother, but hadn't been circumcised. Well, Paul says you need to be circumcised. And then he brought him into the temple. That circumcision would give him access to those areas. But Titus, he doesn't do that with. He also doesn't bring Titus into the temple, because Paul is not wanting to offend. And also, the temple is still the temple, right? The temple still had laws regarding it. And so he doesn't bring Trophimus in there. Yet they, just because they saw him in the city, suppose he must have done that. And this is when you have to be careful about gossip. But this is also a group of people who are looking for some charge. They want to bring some kind of charge against Paul, and so they're going to look for anything. And so they get to the city in an uproar. All right, as we go on, verse 30, I'll read this here. Then all the city was stirred up. So they were successful in doing what they wanted to do. And the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers, notice this, because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So you have Paul being arrested. What are the people still doing? They're still beating him. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, you've just got this huge mob, this angry mob who just wants some kind of vengeance. That old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that's just not a true statement. And even when you're in the wrong, right, it still isn't. Words are effective at hurting us, even when we should feel hurt or guilt. And so they are angry. They're angry at Paul. And so they're beating him. It says they were seeking to kill him. Now, there's been other mobs. We've talked about this a lot. There have been several mobs that have tried to attack Paul. Now, up until this point, they've not gotten him, except for one other time when he was stoned nearly to death. So they've already tried once. Now they're trying again. They're bound and determined to kill him. You have the tribune. I believe this individual was the second in command in the city. So the mob is going on. Now, we've mentioned this before. Rioting in a city was a great crime. And actually, every individual who was a part of that mob could have been severely punished. That's why you always see the police force, if you will, or whatever you want to term them, the guardians of the city. They always react in a very quick way as soon as they hear about any kind of rioting going on. I think we've mentioned this in the past. When Pilate got in big trouble, it's not mentioned in Scripture, but according to history, he got in big trouble because there was a riot that had occurred, I believe, like a year before Jesus was brought on trial. And he was, you know, the emperor and the rulers in Rome did not like that. Well, it was, here you have another mob, and so they're ready to beat him. The tribune has Paul arrested and bound with two chains. What's the impact of two chains? Why mention two chains? Why does Luke go through the trouble of mentioning? Why didn't he say he was chained up or arrested?
To add emphasis.
Adding emphasis and lets us know that what he's doing here, he's trying to subdue the crowd a little bit in arresting him and showing to the crowd, okay, we have him under lock and key. And so the commotion's going on, the tribune tries to figure out what's going on, but they're so loud, they're so chaotic, he can't figure it out. All the crowd is doing is hollering out away with him, so he has to bring Paul within the barracks in order to save his life, essentially. And so that Paul is arrested, and then as we move on, verse 37, Paul will actually get an opportunity to speak to this mob by the tribune. Let's continue on. Drop on down to verse 37. Verse 37 to 39, as Paul is about to be brought into the barracks, so he's already ordered him to be brought in, Paul's going to stop him. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said to the tribune, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian men who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins and out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." You're going to see the tribune kind of go through some different emotions in regard to Paul. We're initially told here that he thought Paul was this Egyptian. Now, I don't know who he's talking about. I don't know who this references to, but there obviously had been an Egyptian man who had led this huge revolt, had stirred up the city, and caused a great commotion. That's who he thought Paul was. But when you hear Paul speaking Greek, okay, this is different than I expected. And so then Paul asked to speak to the crowd. And so he lets him do that. Somebody read for us verses 40 through chapter 22, verse 2.
Oh, 40 through 22:2?
Yeah.
So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs in motion with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent.
All right.
22. 22:2?
Yeah, just the last part there. And he said, but we'll get back.
Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of
Gamaliel.
Yeah, Gamaliel taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you all are today."
All right, so we'll get into the rest of that in just a second, but he gives him permission to speak. He gets up to speak. Now, he does change his language. It's interesting here. He speaks Greek. Why? To get the attention of the tribune. And then he switches to Hebrew. Why does he switch to Hebrew? To get the attention of the people. And it works. Now, there may be other reasons why he does that. Maybe he's not ready for the tribune to hear everything he has to say. I think probably it's more he wants to grab their attention. It works. These Jews hear him beginning to speak. So I'm also fascinated to think that they didn't understand he knew Hebrew, right? Because he was a Pharisee and they knew that. Or I would have thought they would have known that. And so he begins to make a defense before them. And let's go on and just read the rest of this here. Verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, As a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. All right, so Paul begins his defense by what? Appealing to his history. All things that the Jews could relate to. Now he brings up a name, Gamaliel. Now you may remember back in chapter 5, we actually heard from Gamaliel when Peter and John were imprisoned. Gamaliel actually spoke there. But what do we know about Gamaliel? Well, if you go to Acts 5 and verse 34, we know that he was a Pharisee, but not just any Pharisee. The text tells us he was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. And so Gamaliel was a really well-known teacher of the law, held in high regard. And so Paul knows that most Jews would know this man. And so he says, that's who taught me the law. What's he trying to do? What?
I said appeal to the masses.
Appeal to them how? That's right.
A commonality. Just finding something that they have in common.
Exactly. He's saying, I was raised just with the same understanding you have. I was born in Tarsus, but early on in life, he was taken to Jerusalem to learn under this great teacher. And Paul will note in some of his letters, you know, in regard to being a Pharisee, I mean, he was taught, you know, the rudimentary aspects of law. I just want to note a couple of these just real quickly. I don't think I have these up on the screen. No. In Acts 26, as he stands before King Agrippa, Paul, in making his defense there, he talks about his manner of life. Acts 26, verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Again, before King Agrippa, he's making the same appeal. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So Paul says, when it comes to Judaism, I live by the most strictest precepts of Judaism. So this isn't just some Jew who's Jew in name only, right? I live this life. I believe in the law. I practiced it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, he notes there about himself. Galatians 1 and verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. And so he's talking about, you know, he wasn't just anybody. I mean, he was a zealous Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, again there he makes a defense of his former life and a discussion of it. Philippians 3 and verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law of Pharisee. And so Paul held his Judaism in high regard. Later on in Acts 23 and verse 1, he will say there before the Sanhedrin council that he had lived in all good conscience before God up until that day. And so Paul here understands what Judaism is. He has lived by it. He has soaked it up. He understands it in and out. And so he makes that appeal. He says, being zealous for God, verse 3, as you are all this day. And then he gets into some of the actions that speak to his zealousness. What does he say in verse 4? I persecuted this way. When he talks about this way, what's he talking about?
The church,
right? Probably a callback to John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I persecuted the church. How do we do that?
House to house, pull people out, put them in prison.
Yeah, and not just the men, right? He notes here, I wasn't just putting men into prison, I was putting women into prison. I was going to destroy this way. That was his intention. Because he so believed in Judaism, this is the point, I so believed that we were right, and I was willing to destroy this work. Now Gamaliel in Acts 5, you notice, has a different attitude toward the church. Go back and read that. But Paul's attitude toward the church was, it needed to be destroyed because what are they? Christians are heretics. And they deserve to be imprisoned, and some deserve to die. You remember in Acts 7, it was at the feet of Saul where the people laid their coats and jackets when they stoned Stephen to death. And he was in hearty agreement. And so you have this man, Saul, now Paul, who makes that appeal. He says, and then he also appeals not just to himself and his own history, but who does he pull in? Verse number 5. The high priest and the Sanhedrin council. He says, they're the ones gave me the letters to do what I did. He says, they can attest to who I was. And so, he at first here makes the appeal to a commonality, as Yolanda poetically pointed out to us. He's trying to find common ground with them. Now, in our next time together, we'll get into verses 6 and following, where he will then transition to talk about his transition to Christ. And we'll spend some time on that next week. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed. We'll begin our devotional in just a few minutes.